Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but have gathered us into the family of God and given us your Son to be our shepherd and king. As we open your word this morning, teach us what it means to be your gathered church. Give us humble hearts that gladly submit to Christ's authority, that love one another sincerely, and depend upon you prayerfully. May your Spirit lead us into the truth and form us into people who reflect the heart of our good shepherd. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week, we looked at one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Jesus told us that when a brother or sister persists in unrepentant sin, we are to pursue them in love. We go privately. We take one or two others. We tell it to the church. And if they still refuse to listen, Jesus says, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Now, imagine that happening. The church has lovingly and patiently followed Jesus' instructions. Every effort has been made to restore the wandering believer. Finally, with griefs and tears, the church removes the individual from membership. And as that person leaves the church, he turns around and says, "You are not God. Who gives you the right?" Well, that is exactly the question our passage answers. In fact, Jesus seems to anticipate the objection before it is ever raised. He knows that his instructions in verses 15 through 17 raise an obvious question. By what authority does the church act? Who are we to confront sin and make judgments about repentance and restoration? And really, those questions lead us to another, even deeper question. What is a church? Is a church merely a group of Christians who happen to live in the same area? Is it a building? Is it an organization? Is it a ministry network? Is it wherever two or three Christians happen to gather? Well, the Protestant reformers often identified three marks of a true church: the faithful preaching of God's word, the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the faithful practice of church discipline. In other words, a church, a true church, is a gathered people who hear Christ's word, observe Christ's ordinances, and submit to Christ's rule. Now, that answer sounds increasingly strange in our day because we live in an age that distrusts authority. Our culture prizes personal autonomy and individual freedom. And so we say things like, "My private life is none of your business." Even many professing Christians struggle with the idea that a local church has any authority over their lives at all. But Jesus says otherwise. Remember where we are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 18 is all about life together in the family of God as the kingdom of heaven is manifested in the church. Jesus has taught us to humble ourselves like little children. He has taught us to welcome one another, protect one another from sin, and pursue wandering sheep. And then last week he showed us how to pursue a brother who sins. Now he explains why the church can undertake such difficult work with confidence. And the answer is remarkable. The gathered church acts with heaven's authority, in dependence upon the Father, and in the presence of the risen Christ himself. That's our big idea that I want us to see this morning. Because Christ is present among his gathered people, the church must faithfully exercise his authority in prayerful dependence upon him. And Jesus will show us this in three ways. First, we will consider the authority of the church. Then secondly, the agreement of the church. And then thirdly, the assembly of the church. Now, after hearing Jesus' instructions about church discipline, again, we naturally ask, what right does the church have to do such a thing? And that is precisely why verses 18 through 20 follow verses 15 through 17, because Jesus anticipates that question. He does not command his church to pursue wandering sheep and then leave us wondering by what authority we act. He tells us that when the church faithfully follows his instructions, it acts with heaven's authority and under heaven's endorsement. Notice how Jesus introduces these verses. Twice, he says, "Truly I tell you." This is solemn language. Jesus is underscoring the weight and the authority of what he's about to say. And what follows rests upon his own divine authority as the Messiah and King. And so Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, these words should sound familiar to us because we've heard them before. Jesus is not introducing a new idea. He's taking us back to Matthew 16. And there, after Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, we spent several weeks studying those verses, so let me briefly remind you of our conclusions. First, we saw that the rock upon which Christ builds his church is not Peter considered by himself, nor a succession of popes after him. The rock is Peter as the representative confessor. The apostolic confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, together with all who make that same confession by faith. The church is built upon the true confession and the true confessor. Second, we saw that the keys of the kingdom are the authority to recognize and declare who belongs to Christ's kingdom and who does not. The church does not make people citizens of the kingdom. It recognizes and publicly affirms those whom the King himself has saved. So the church's authority is therefore ministerial and declarative, not magisterial and creative. And we said that the church uses these keys in two primary ways. The first is by proclaiming the gospel. Right, the gospel what and the gospel who. We proclaim what must be believed, that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah. And we proclaim who must believe, every sinner who repents and trusts in Christ. And the second way they use these keys is by guarding the church's membership and discipline. The church not only proclaims the gospel to the world, it also publicly affirms that certain people give credible evidence of believing that gospel and making that confession. And that is exactly where Matthew 18 takes us. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 18, he entrusts those keys to his gathered church and teaches them how to use them. Now again, the keys symbolize authority. Keys open and close. They admit and exclude, they lock and unlock, they bind and loose. Now, in Jewish usage, binding and loosing were rabbinic expressions. To bind means to forbid or to prohibit or to retain, and to loose meant to permit or release or forgive. And in the context of Matthew 18, the language refers specifically to these matters of church discipline and restoration. When an unrepentant person refuses correction and persists in sin, the church may declare, "We can no longer affirm your profession of faith. As far as we can tell, your sins remain bound to you." And when a sinner repents and returns, the church may declare, "Your sins are loosed. We forgive you. We receive you back." But we need to be careful here because the grammar is important. Jesus literally says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So, do you notice that? Heaven acts first. The church, again, does not create spiritual realities. It declares them. It does not decide who belongs to Christ ultimately. It recognizes and publicly affirms what Christ himself has already declared. And this should be both comforting and sobering. Comforting because when the church faithfully follows Christ's instructions, heaven stands behind its actions. And sobering because church discipline is not merely a human process. It is an earthly participation in heaven's own judgment. Now think about that. Never is the church more clearly acting as an embassy of heaven than when it faithfully declares on earth what heaven itself has already declared. But another question remains. To whom has Christ entrusted these keys? To Peter alone? To the apostles? To pastors and elders? Or to the gathered church? Now in Matthew 16, Jesus spoke to Peter in the singular. But here in Matthew 18, every you in verses 18 through 20 is plural. The answer Jesus gives in this passage is one of the reasons why we are, as a church, Baptists. I'll get to that in a moment. But there's another detail that helps us see this, even in this own passage. In verse 15, when Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault," the word "you" there is singular. Jesus is speaking to an individual believer. One brother has been sinned against and is called to pursue another brother privately. But by the time we reach verse 18, and through 20, every you is plural. So Jesus is no longer speaking merely to an individual Christian. He's speaking to the gathered church. The responsibility has moved from one believer to a few believers, and finally to the entire congregation. The authority to bind and loose is not vested in one person, but in the assembled church, acting together under the authority of Christ. And as we saw last week, church discipline is not primarily a pastoral ministry. It is a congregational responsibility. Jesus says, "Tell the church." And then immediately he says, "Whatever you all bind, whatever you all loose." The connection is unmistakable. The church that hears the matter in verse 17 is the church that binds and looses in verse 18. In other words, Christ entrusts this responsibility to the gathered congregation. Now, let me be clear. This does not deny the importance of pastors and elders. The New Testament teaches elder leadership and pastoral oversight and shepherding authority. Elders teach and lead and equip and oversee the flock. And I am not arguing for congregational anarchy or a pure democracy where everyone simply does what is right in his own eyes. And at the same time, faithful Bible-believing Christians have disagreed on this point throughout church history. Some traditions place this final authority in bishops, single leaders and rulers. Others place it in presbyteries or sessions of elders. And we should speak charitably of our Presbyterian and Anglican and elder-ruled brothers and sisters. But Congregationalists and Baptists have historically understood Matthew 18 to teach that Christ has entrusted the keys of the kingdom to the assembled congregation. Why? Because Jesus says, "Tell the church." The church acts. The church binds and looses. The church receives and removes people. The elders lead and guide in these matters, but the final earthly court of appeal is the assembled congregation. The New Testament knows nothing of a church in which the congregation bears no responsibility for guarding its membership and preserving the gospel entrusted to it. And this means that church membership is far more serious than many Christians realize. We are not merely consumers of religious goods and services. We are not spectators watching pastors do the work of the ministry. Christ has entrusted real responsibilities to every member of his church. Every member shares responsibility together for guarding the gospel and recognizing faithful leaders and caring for the holiness and witness of the church. And where does this congregational authority actually practically express itself in the life of the church? Well, Jesus and the apostles point us to two primary areas. First of all, in discipline and membership. This is the immediate context of Matthew 18. The congregation has authority to receive and remove members. Paul, the Apostle Paul, assumes this very thing in 1 Corinthians 5, a very other important text on this topic. And he tells the Corinthians there, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, remove the evil person from among you." Okay, who removes the evil person? The assembled church. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 2, when the man, perhaps the same man, repents, Paul writes, "This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person." Okay, so the majority removed him. The majority restored him and forgave him. Right? The same congregation that excludes must also welcome back when the sinner repents. And this is why membership matters. The keys mean that citizenship in Christ's kingdom is not merely an individual matter between me and Jesus alone. Christ intends for his people to be publicly recognized and affirmed by his people, the church. Now, this also explains why meaningful church membership matters so much. If the church possesses the keys of the kingdom, then membership is not merely putting your name on a list or gaining access to a church directory. Membership, theologically, biblically, is the church's public affirmation that, as far as we can tell, you belong to Christ and to his kingdom. And likewise, removal from membership, not because you're transferring to some other church, but because of your sin, is just not merely administrative housekeeping. It is the church's declaration that it can no longer affirm your profession of faith. The keys also relate to doctrine and leadership. Paul writes in Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you, you church, a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him." Okay, so who in that context must reject a false gospel? The whole church. The congregation guards the whole gospel. Likewise, in Acts 6, the apostles instructed the church to select qualified men to serve. The congregation recognized and affirmed its leaders and servants. And that same principle appears throughout the New Testament. Elders and deacons are not self-perpetuating. Doctrine is not guarded by a select few. Right? The church as a whole bears responsibility for preserving the gospel and recognizing faithful leaders. Now, this is why congregational governance, congregationalism, is just not a pure democracy. Right? The church is not governed simply by majority opinion. The church is governed by Christ. He's the head of the church, the king. The congregation simply bears the responsibility of recognizing and affirming what Christ has already declared in his word. And that is why congregational authority must always be exercised with humility and prayer, as we'll see, and submission to scripture. Because we can make mistakes. We are not infallible. We cannot always see the heart rightly. But Jesus has nevertheless entrusted this authority to his church. Now, the church is not, again, inventing citizens of the kingdom. The church is publicly recognizing the citizens of the kingdom. The church is not replacing Christ's authority. The church is exercising Christ's authority delegated to them under Christ's word and in dependence upon Christ himself. Now think about an ambassador representing his nation in a foreign country. The ambassador possesses real authority precisely because it is not his own authority. He cannot invent policies or make declarations according to his own preferences. He speaks and acts only on behalf of the king or the president who sent him. And that is where his authority lies. And the same is true of the church. We possess real authority, but it is a delegated authority. We have no right to bind where Christ has loosed, or to loose where Christ has bound. We cannot change the terms of the gospel. We cannot redefine sin. We cannot alter the qualifications for membership and leadership. We simply announce and apply what our King has already revealed in his word. And that means that when the church faithfully follows the instructions of its King, right, the King of heaven himself ratifies what is done on earth. That is the astonishing privilege and responsibility that Christ has entrusted to his gathered church. Now, if Christ has entrusted such astonishing authority to his church, another question immediately arises. How can ordinary believers ever exercise that authority rightly? How can we possibly make judgments about sin and repentance and restoration and membership and discipline without becoming proud, harsh, or presumptuous? How can fallible Christians make such weighty decisions and have any confidence that they are acting according to the will of God? And Jesus answers those questions in verse 19. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Notice that Jesus begins with the word again. He is not changing subjects. He's continuing the same discussion. He's talking about church discipline, the restoration of wandering sheep, and the church's authority to bind and loose. Now, this verse is often quoted as though it were a blanket promise about prayer. Many Christians have heard it used this way. If two believers agree in prayer, God is obligated to give them whatever they ask. Well, that cannot be what Jesus means. If that were true, we could end every war, eradicate every disease, and solve every problem in the world simply by finding one other Christian who agrees with us. So prayer is not a magic formula, and agreement is not a way of forcing God's hand. The promise here is not that two Christians can secure whatever they want if they simply pray hard enough or agree strongly enough. Rather, what is he doing? Jesus is comforting his church as it undertakes the difficult work of shepherding souls. He's saying, in effect, when you seek to obey me, when you seek to pursue a wandering sheep, when you seek wisdom for difficult decisions, and when you pray together according to my word, my Father hears you and is at work among you. Right? This promise is not a blank check for our desires. It's a gracious assurance of divine help for Christ's mission. So Jesus says, if two of you on earth agree. Now where have we just heard about two people? In verse 16. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you. The two in verse 19 are not just any two Christians anywhere in the world. Okay, they are the very people involved in the difficult work of pursuing a sinning brother or sister. Likewise, Jesus says, if two of you agree about any matter. That word, translated matter, often refers to a legal case, a dispute, or a judicial proceeding. Jesus is still speaking, again, about the church's handling of a spiritual case. The picture then is not two Christians agreeing to pray for a new job, a larger house, or their favorite sports team to win the championship. The picture is two or three believers seeking the wisdom of God as they pursue a wandering sheep. And then Jesus says that these believers are to agree. And that word translated agree is the Greek word symphoneo, from which we get our English word symphony. A symphony occurs when different instruments play together in harmony. and they produce one unified sound. They move together with one purpose. That is Jesus' picture here. As believers in the church pursue a wandering sheep, they come into agreement concerning the difficult matter before them. They agree about the facts of the case. They agree about what God's word says. They agree about what faithfulness requires of them. They agree about the need for repentance and restoration, and if necessary, removal. And this kind of unity is vitally important because church discipline, this process of pursuing sinning brothers and sisters, it can be agonizing work. The facts can be unclear. Motives can be difficult to discern. Repentance can be hard to evaluate. Those involved can easily second-guess themselves. Am I being too harsh? Am I misunderstanding the situation? Am I seeing this correctly? Have I been patient enough and given enough time? Anyone who has ever been involved in a difficult discipline situation has likely asked those very questions. And Jesus knows this. That is precisely why he gives this promise. When the church carefully follows his instructions, seeks his wisdom, and acts together in harmony under his word, the Father himself is at work among them. The church is not left to its own resources. The church acts with heaven's own backing and with heaven's own help. And there's tremendous comfort in that. And sometimes we can feel very alone when confronting sin. And we can fear making a mistake or wonder whether we are doing the right thing. And so Jesus says to his church, "You are not alone. My Father in heaven is with you." And then Jesus continues, "If two of you agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." Now here we discover what prayerful dependence actually looks like. Again, church discipline is not merely a process to be followed or a procedure to be implemented. It is a profoundly spiritual work that requires the wisdom and power of God. Only God can change a human heart. Only God can grant repentance. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:25 that the Lord's servant must gently instruct others in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, did you hear that? God grants repentance. Right? We cannot argue someone into repentance. We cannot pressure someone into repentance. We cannot manipulate someone into repentance. Only God can turn a wandering sheep around. And that means every step of this process should be saturated with prayer. We should pray for wisdom. We should pray for humility. We pray for courage to confront. We pray for unity as a church. We pray for protection from error and from sinful influence. And above all, we pray that God would grant repentance to the wandering brother or sister. What would happen if we prayed for wandering sheep as much as we worried about them? What would happen if every difficult conversation, every meeting, every act of correction, and every case of discipline was surrounded by earnest, fervent prayer? Now, how often we rush to strategize, to analyze, and to discuss before we ever stop to pray. But Jesus reminds us this work ultimately belongs to God. We cannot soften a hard heart. We cannot open blind eyes. We cannot produce repentance. Only God can do those things. And therefore, prayer is not a last resort. It is our first responsibility. Before we speak to a wandering brother, we should speak to our Father in heaven. Before we confront, we should pray. Before we deliberate, we should pray. Before we vote, we should pray. The church that prays acknowledges that only God can accomplish this work that God has commanded. And what an encouragement this promise is. The Father has a heart for his church. The Father has a heart for his wandering sheep. The Father delights to answer prayers that are offered according to his Son's instructions and for the good of his people. Now there's a beautiful and remarkable contrast here with the Old Testament. You may recall under the Old Covenant when witnesses testified in a capital case, they were the first to cast the stones. But here under the New Covenant, the witnesses are the first to bow their heads and pray. They pray for wisdom, for faithfulness, for restoration, and that grace would triumph. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the significance of the gathered church praying together. And some of the most important work we ever do may happen not in meetings, not in committees, and not in programs, but in praying together. Now think about Daniel. Can you name a single administrative decision that Daniel made while serving one of the greatest empires in human history? Probably not, but you remember, if you know the story, that Daniel prayed. And you remember Daniel 9 and his prayer of confession. And you remember his intercession for the people of God. And the same ought to be true of us. We can become so busy with activity, even good activity, that we neglect prayer. But perhaps the most important thing we'll ever do for Christ Church is to gather together and pray for Christ Church. Our prayer meetings matter because Christ does some of his most important work through the praying church. If Jesus is telling the truth, and he is, then some of the most important moments in the life of a church happen when God's people gather together to pray. And perhaps one reason prayer meetings are sometimes so sparsely attended is because we underestimate what is happening when the church prays. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we gather often on Sunday afternoon to pray is because we believe Jesus' words here. We believe Christ accomplishes his work through the praying church. We're not simply filling up a time or maintaining a tradition. We're expressing our dependence upon God together. In fact, one of the healthiest signs of a church may not be the size of its attendance, the number of its programs, or the excellence of its ministries, but whether its people pray together. A church that prays together is a church that knows it cannot live, grow, or shepherd souls apart from the help of God. And Jesus gives us this precious promise. When the church gathers together and seeks the Father's will according to the word of Christ, the Father hears and answers. That does not mean he gives us everything we desire. It means he gives us what is necessary to accomplish his will. And he gives us wisdom, and he gives us discernment, and courage, and unity. And through it all, Jesus reminds us that the authority he has entrusted to his church is never to be exercised in self-confidence or self-sufficiency. The church exercises Christ's authority on its knees. It acts in prayerful dependence upon the Father, trusting that heaven itself is at work among God's people. And brothers and sisters, this ought to produce great humility in us. Because the authority that Christ has given to his church is real. But it is never autonomous. Right? We do not gather and say, what do we want to do? We gather and ask, Lord, what would you have us to do in this difficult matter? We do not exercise the keys with self-confidence, but with trembling dependence upon God. And that is why prayer and congregational authority belong together. The greater the authority that Christ entrusts to his church, the more the church ought to pray. A church that neglects prayer will eventually trust its own wisdom. A church that prays learns to distrust itself and depend upon its shepherd. And that raises one final question. How can we know that the Lord is truly with us in this difficult work? And Jesus answers that question in verse 20. If verse 19 assures us that the Father hears the prayers of his people, then verse 20 gives us another great comfort. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Now, this also may be one of the most beloved and most frequently quoted verses in the Bible. We often hear it at small prayer meetings or Bible studies. Well, there may only be a few of us here tonight, but where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us. Now, the sentiment behind that statement is certainly true. Christ is present with all his people. If you are a Christian praying by yourself in your closet in your room, Jesus has not abandoned you because only one of you is there. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells with every believer and is present wherever his people are. But that is not what Jesus is specifically talking about here. As with verse 19, the context controls the meaning. Jesus is still speaking about church discipline, the restoration of wandering sheep, and the authority of the church to bind and loose. The two or three are not merely two Christians having coffee and praying together. They are the same one or two others from verse 16. They are the witnesses involved in pursuing a sinning brother or sister. Jesus is not suddenly changing subjects. He's giving a particular promise to his church as it undertakes one of its most difficult and painful responsibilities. And Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name." Now, in Scripture, a person's name represents his authority and mission. And therefore, to gather in Christ's name is to gather under his authority for his purposes. The church does not assemble to do whatever it wants. It assembles to seek and obey the will of its king. But there's another detail here that we should not miss. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And that language of gathering is important because it reminds us of the very nature of the church itself. Remember the word Jesus used in verse 17 for the church, ekklesia, at its basic level. That word, ekklesia, means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of people. Now, of course, by the time Jesus uses the word, it has a rich theological term referring to his assembled and redeemed people. But we shouldn't lose the basic idea as it's used not only in the Bible, but in the secular literature of that time. It means an assembly, a gathering. And the church is, by its very nature, an assembly. That is one of the reasons Baptists have historically emphasized the gathered nature of the church. A church is not merely a list of names on a membership roll. It is not merely a collection of individual Christians who happen to live in the same place. It is not merely a network of believers who share the same online content. A church is a gathered, an assembled, we might say a covenanted people who regularly assemble together in Christ's name. Now think of a basketball team. Suppose you have 12 players on a roster. They all own jerseys. They all identify themselves as members of the team. But if they never gather on the court, never practice together, and never play together, can you really call them a basketball team? What makes them a basketball team is not merely that their names appear on the same roster. What makes them a team is that they regularly gather to do the things that basketball teams do. When the game is over and they scatter back to their homes, they do not cease to be a team. But it is that regular act of gathering and playing together that constitutes them as a functioning team. The same is true of the church. Individual Christians do not become a church merely because they happen to be Christians. They become a church when they covenant together and regularly gather together in Christ's name to do the things that Christ has commanded his churches to do. We gather to hear and proclaim the gospel. We gather to baptize new disciples. We gather to observe and eat the Lord's table together. We gather to pray. We gather to sing. We gather to receive and remove members. In other words, Christ has given certain responsibilities only to the assembled, gathered church. This has profound implications for how we think about the church even today. The assembly Jesus describes is not merely a collection of Christians connected online. This whole thing of an online church cannot be happening. Okay? It is not a church permanently scattered across multiple locations that never actually gathers as one body. I've seen things where you have a church in one state and another campus in another state all as one church. Jesus envisions a church that can gather together physically, hear a matter together, pray together, and act together. That is why it's difficult to see how the church envisioned here could permanently exist as separate congregations meeting in different places or at different times and never actually assembled together. Whatever practical arrangements churches may adopt, we should never lose sight of this fundamental truth. The church is, by its very nature, an assembly, a gathering. Now, of course, providential circumstances may temporarily keep some of those members from gathering. Technology can be a wonderful aid to ministry. But an online connection is not the same thing as a physical assembly, because the very meaning of ecclesia, assembly, is that idea of a gathering together. And this is why the regular gathering of the church is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It belongs to the very essence of what a church is. That's why Hebrews commands us, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other. Notice the connection. We gather to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. In other words, we gather to help one another follow Christ. And we should remember why Jesus is talking about the assembly in the first place. The purpose of this gathering is not merely to conduct church business. It's to recover wandering sheep. The assembly exists not merely for administration, but for shepherding souls. But Jesus has already shown us the heart of the Father in the previous passage. The Father is not willing that one of these little ones should perish. And he leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep who has wandered away. And now Jesus tells us one of the ways he pursues his wandering sheep. He pursues them through his gathered church. We gather not merely to conduct business, but to help one another follow Christ to the end. Right, what an astonishing thought. Christ uses ordinary Christians, pastors and members alike, as instruments of his shepherding care. When we lovingly confront sin, when we plead with a wandering brother, when we pray for repentance, when we seek restoration, we are participating in Christ's own shepherding work. Never are we more aligned with the mission of our shepherd than when we seek to recover one of his wandering sheep. And then Jesus continues, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." I just noticed that language. He does not merely say, "I know what you are doing." And he does not merely say, "I approve of what you are doing." He says, "I am there." The source of the church's authority is ultimately the presence of Christ himself. Verse 19 gave us the assurance that the Father hears our prayers. Verse 20 assures us that the Son himself is present among his people as they carry out this difficult work. The Father acts from heaven, and the Son is present with his church on earth. And we actually see this promise of Christ's presence put into practice in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul commands the Corinthians to remove an unrepentant man from the church, and listen carefully to his language. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus," hand this one over to Satan. Okay, do you see? Paul is almost certainly applying the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. The church is assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. There it is, verse 20. The church gathers in Jesus' name, and the power and presence of the Lord Jesus are with them as they act. That means that when a congregation gathers to receive a member, restore a sinner, remove an unrepentant person, or guard the gospel, something profoundly spiritual is happening. The risen Christ is present among his people and exercising his authority among them and through them. And this is why the church must actually assemble. The authority of the keys is not given to isolated Christians, to an online audience, or even to a permanently dispersed network of believers. It is given to the gathered church. And Christ promises his special presence, not merely to Christians in general, but to his assembled people as they gather in his name and carry out his work. And again, what a comfort this is. Church discipline is hard because confrontation, accountability, and conflict are hard. Many of us, myself included, would rather avoid it altogether. And we would rather pretend the problem is not there. We would rather hope that sin somehow resolves itself. But unresolved sin never brings peace. It creates distance. It destroys relationships. It hardens hearts. It disrupts families. It damages churches. Any parent who has had to disciplined and rebellious child understands this. You do not enjoy the confrontation. You do not delight in correction. But you know that refusing to deal with the issue will only produce greater harm in the long run. And the same is true in the church. The Lord wants His church to be both holy and united, and He is unwilling to sacrifice one for the other. True unity can never be built upon unaddressed sin. Right, the air must be cleared. The sin must be confronted. And in some sense, repentance needs to occur, and reconciliation must happen. And because this work is so difficult, Jesus says, I am there. I'm there with you, church. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is present when you have to sit down with a wandering church member. He is present when elders wrestle through painful situations. He is present when a whole congregation grieves over the necessity of discipline. He is present when prayers are offered for repentance and restoration. And He is present when the church welcomes repentant sinners back into the fellowship. The Good Shepherd has not delegated this work and then walked away. He has not handed the keys to His church and then abandoned it to figure things out on its own. He remains in the midst of His people, guiding, helping, and comforting and empowering them. You remember Matthew's gospel is framed by this glorious promise. It begins with the announcement that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And it ends with the promise, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then here in the middle of the gospel, Jesus gives us one particular expression of that promise. I am with you when you do the hard work of shepherding my sheep. And that should give us comfort and courage. Comfort because we are not alone. And courage because Christ Himself stands behind this work. The church's authority is not found in its numbers, its traditions, its officers, or its influence. The church's authority rests ultimately in the presence of its risen Lord. Brothers and sisters, because Christ is present among His gathered people, we need not fear obeying Him. We can lovingly pursue wandering sheep, faithfully exercise the keys of the kingdom, patiently seek restoration, knowing all the while that the Good Shepherd Himself is among us. Imagine what kind of church we would become if we truly believe this. Every believer would confidently pursue the wandering and seek reconciliation. Every pastor and shepherd would shepherd with courage. Every act of discipline would be saturated with prayer and hope. And throughout all, we would remember that the one who calls us to this work is the very one who promises to be with us in it. Christ is among His gathered people. And if Christ Himself is among us, then, dear brothers and sisters, no gathering of the church is ever ordinary. So let us faithfully exercise His authority in prayerful dependence upon Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise You that Your Son has not abandoned His church, but is present among His gathered people. Oh Lord, thank You for entrusting us with the privilege and responsibility of caring for one another's souls. Lord, forgive us for the ways we neglect one another, for avoiding difficult conversations, for relying upon our own wisdom instead of seeking You in prayer. Lord, make us a church that loves holiness and loves sinners, a church that pursues wandering sheep with truth and love, patience and compassion and courage. Lord, a church that prays together and depends upon Your grace. Grant us courage to obey Your word and confidence that Christ Himself is among us, guiding and shepherding His people. And Lord, may our life together display the beauty of the gospel and bring glory to Your name. Through Jesus Christ, the head of the church and our good shepherd, we ask these things. Amen.